My name is Nate Miller, and I'm married to Denise. We have two kids, Caden and Sophie. Caden's a freshman at Iowa State, and Sophie is a senior, a centennial, going to Iowa next year. I was raised in Methodist Church, baptized, and went to United Methodist Youth Fellowship on Wednesday nights there. And we were kind of a holiday church family. As a family, we always like to have a lot of fun together. And then, I mean, my immediate family and extended family and everything, you know, I think alcohol was part of our celebration and stuff like that. It was just the way we were brought up. It didn't seem like a problematic thing at the time. It was just kind of, you know, how we were brought up. Part of celebrations, part of failure sometimes, and eventually for me, part of just about anything and everything. When I was drinking, I always felt like I was the life of the party, you know, and I was best friends with everybody. At least I thought I was, you know. I'm sure half those people were probably annoyed by me. Especially by about 9:30. I learned about 9:30 is when it's not as deep of conversations anymore. You start to tell the same jokes over and over. Yeah, so Denise and I had a great marriage, and thought it was a good time to have kids, or at least put it in God's hands if we should have kids. So we started having kids. And I think she thought that I would grow up a little bit. And to me, you know, my goal was never to grow up, really. And so I think I continued with my same habits as we had kids. And she started realizing, I think, and hinting and nudging a little bit that, hey, you know, maybe these behaviors aren't necessarily normal for a dad that has two kids, or, you know, an adult. And she would nudge me. And of course, at the time, I'm, you know, thought, well, who do you think you are to judge me? I mean, what's the big deal? You know, everybody goes out and makes themselves a roadie before they go to the store. Or, you know, drinking on a Sunday by myself on the couch is, who doesn't do that? She would point those things out. And I think, you know, that started creating a little bit of friction in our marriage.
Hey, everybody, welcome to Hope. My name is Scott Raines. I'm one of the pastors here. Really so great to be worshiping with all of you today. The church that I grew up going to was called Honey Creek New Providence Friends Church. And Friends churches are sometimes referred to as Quaker churches. I don't know what you think of when you hear the word Quaker, but I'm guessing for a lot of people it's this guy, the Quaker Oats logo. Maybe you think pilgrims and big black hats and black shoes with buckles on them, that sort of thing. Maybe if you have a little bit of sort of knowledge of church history, when you hear the word Quaker, you think of a Quaker silent meeting for worship. One of my favorite pieces of art is a picture of silent worship in a Quaker meeting house. It's called The Presence in the Midst. And so again, this is really old-fashioned. This is not what our church looked like. This is the women and children on one side and the men on the other side, but they're all in prayer. For hundreds of years, if you went to a Quaker worship service, it was just silent. You showed up, nobody was scheduled to preach, or there were no songs, but if the Spirit moved, then you would stand up and say whatever you felt the Spirit nudging you to speak. You heard Sean in the prayer at the end of our worship set reminding us of the words of Jesus, "Wherever two or more are gathered in my name, there I am present with you," present in the midst of that congregation. And so this piece of art is called The Presence in the Midst because it's a reminder, here's Jesus with us as we worship. And I really wonder how many of us come to worship with this expectation. I wonder how many of us worship would change, our engagement with worship would look a little different if we actually believed. You've got an empty seat right next to you. What if it was Jesus sitting right there? How would that change the way you engage with what's happening in worship when you show up? Again, this isn't what church looked like. Our church kind of looked like your typical sort of Protestant church. We sang hymns, we had a preacher, that sort of thing. But we had a remnant of this kind of silent worship. Every week it was called open worship, like open mic night, except for at church. And if the Spirit moved, you would stand up and you would say, hey, I've got a prayer request. I want the congregation to be praying for this person who's going to the hospital, or this family that got this diagnosis, or whatever that might be. Sometimes if you're growing in your faith, if a passage of Scripture was really speaking to you, you're taking a class and God's teaching you lessons, you might stand up and share that with the hope that it might help someone else in the congregation grow in their faith. And so for about 5 or 10 minutes every week, we had this time of silence. And, you know, it was like torture for a little boy, like 5 minutes of just sitting still and being quiet. It's horrible. But it's also the part of church that I remember. When I think back over what are my memories of going to church as a kid, I don't remember anything the preacher said. But I remember when neighbors would stand up, when my friend's parents would stand up, and they would tell a story, because that story would help strengthen my faith. Now, as a preacher, it's a little humbling to have this realization. Most people are going to forget what I say by the time dinner is over. But for the most part, it's a reminder to me of the power of story. This is why Jesus is always, what story should I use to help people understand who God is? What story should I tell to help people understand what life is supposed to be all about? The strength of the church isn't how awesome the staff is. And we've got some pretty awesome staff here at Hope. The strength of the church isn't how great the sermons are, how good the music is, how clean and comfortable the building is, how full of life the programs of the church are. The strength of any church is the solid rock on which the church is built. Now, Psalm 18, David describes God as a rock. I want us to read verse 2 together. It's on the screen. Read it out loud with me. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my Savior. My God is my rock in whom I find protection. He is my shield, the power that saves me, and my place of safety. This is the strength of this church, any church. It's the Lord our rock, the Lord our Savior. And day by day, we want to grow as a congregation. We want to grow as a community of faith. We want to be a people who are building our lives on this solid foundation. So throughout the course of this series, when we hear stories from people in our midst, people in our congregation who've gone through really hard times, challenging times, difficult times in their lives, times when it would make sense for them to lose hope and to give up faith, and yet here comes God. God shows up and God helps, God heals, God saves, God strengthens faith. When we hear people sharing those stories from their lives, it can strengthen our faith as well. At the end of that clip we just watched, Nate Miller was talking about a time in his life where his drinking was causing friction in his marriage. And I want you to honestly think about, what are those things in your life? What are those behaviors in your life that are causing friction in your closest relationships? If our congregation reflects the nationwide trends for about 10% of us, it's alcohol. Our use of alcohol, our consumption of alcohol, that's causing friction in our closest relationships. That's why we have a ministry at this church called Celebrate Recovery. It meets every Thursday at the West Des Moines campus of Hope. Here at the Ankeny campus on Thursday nights, we have two Alcoholics Anonymous groups that meet. And on Saturday mornings, there's another AA group that meets. Maybe for you, alcohol is not what's causing friction, but you've heard of Narcotics Anonymous, NA. You understand there's this opioid crisis in our country still, and people are getting addicted to pills like fentanyl, and it's just wreaking havoc in people's lives and families and relationships. I learned this week there's a support group for people who are addicted to their stuff. And it kind of sounds funny, but it's not at all. Clutterers Anonymous. People who have closets that are bulging. They have guest bedrooms that they can't even use as a spare bedroom anymore because it's full of all of the stuff. They just keep buying more and more stuff. They're renting storage units because their house and their garage, their three-car garage, isn't big enough to hold all the stuff that they keep on buying, stuff they don't even use. There's a support group for people who are addicted to online gaming, people who spend hour after hour, sometimes day after day. They don't even go into work because they're in the middle of playing a video game online. They become addicted to that. There's Gamblers Anonymous, all kinds of people, all kinds of ages, who their habits around betting, particularly sports betting, is causing friction in their closest relationships. I learned a new word this week, nomophobia. Nomophobia is the fear of no mobile phone. And again, it sounds funny until you realize what a serious issue this is. a couple of books I would encourage you to read. If you are a reader or if you prefer podcasts, you can listen to both of these authors. You can find all kinds of podcasts where they're talking about the work they're doing, the research that they're doing. So we'll talk about this book first, The Anxious Generation, written by Jonathan Haidt. He is a sociologist at NYU. And part of the work that he's done in this book is track the correlation between the mental health crisis in this country for sure, but it's also happening all around the world, and the way that's connected to smartphones. So if you look at the trends, starting around 2012, mental health issues just started to skyrocket in our country, particularly among young people. And around that same time, you see that smartphones, access to smartphones, particularly in the hands of young people, started to skyrocket as well. So he talks about this, but one of the reasons I would recommend the book, he pinpoints the problem, but he also offers some solutions and reasons for hope. At this church, at Hope, we have campus pastor meetings twice a month, and Pastor Mike and all the campus pastors, we get together. And a couple of campus pastor meetings ago, we were talking about this book, and we were talking about this issue, and what does it mean to pastor a church where more and more people all the time are becoming addicted to their smartphones. And so I've been listening to podcasts where he is talking about this issue, and I've been planning on speaking on it this week in our worship services. Thursdays when I write my sermons, I got this part written. I came in on Friday to my office, and somebody in our church had bought this book for me because in their circle of friends, they had been talking about it, and they had been concerned about some of the issues, and they thought maybe our pastor would want to talk about this with the congregation sometime. This is a really important issue for us to be thinking about. The other book is called Unwanted. Jay Stringer is the author. He is a licensed mental health counselor. He is an ordained minister. And the book is about the problem of addiction to pornography. And he talks about the harm that this addiction causes to relationships. But he does it in one of the most grace-filled, empathetic, shame-free ways of anyone who I've ever seen talk about this topic. He counsels people, men and women, and part of the reason it's called Unwanted is because none of them want this addiction. There's just loads of shame connected to burdening people who are addicted to pornography. And my guess is there's loads of shame for people who are battling any kind of addiction. Alcohol, gambling, smartphones, pornography, whatever it might be. We don't want to be addicted to things, patterns, behaviors. We understand this is not good for us. This is not healthy. You think of the symptoms of addiction: sleep deprivation, aggravated ADD, anxiety, other psychological disorders, stress and loneliness, heart disease, lung disease, liver disease. We're just at the very beginning stages of the research that's going to tell us how unhealthy our addiction to smartphones is making our minds and our bodies. The question that I asked you to think about before we started in on these lists of possible addictions is, what is it in your life that's causing friction in your closest relationships? And however you might answer that question, the real answer is connection. They asked Jesus, what's the great commandment? And Jesus says, love the Lord your God with everything you have, your heart, mind, and soul. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus understands how important it is for us to be in relationship, how important it is for us to be connected to our God and connected in a community of faith. We're learning how important this is when it comes to overcoming addiction. Most of what we think about addiction, most of the way we talk about and treat addiction in our country comes from some studies that they did, some experiments they did on lab rats in the 1950s. They took these lab rats and they basically put them in solitary confinement, a tiny little cage with two bottles of water. One of the bottles was just pure water. The other one was laced with heroin or cocaine. And what they discovered was after 21 days, the rats were addicted to the drugs, and they would often overdose and die. And so those experiments guided the way we talked about, thought about, treated addiction for decades in this country. In the mid-1970s, there was a professor at a university in Vancouver who looked at those studies and said, yeah, I understand that drugs are not good, but I wonder if there's something else that was not good about that experiment. I wonder if the environment was part of the problem. And so he created a rat park. I would encourage you to Google this or get on YouTube and just type rat park addiction. Because part of what he was trying to figure out is, did these people just, did these rats just destroy their lives because they were isolated, because of their environment? So the rat park was like as big as a garage, and they filled it with lots of rats, a community of rats, and they gave them toys, tunnels to run through and wheels to run on, and then the two bottles of water, one that was pure water, one that was laced with drugs. And almost none of the rats chose to drink from the water bottle that had drugs. Almost none of the rats died. Almost none of the rats became addicts. And part of the conversation around addiction coming from this rat park experiment is, here's the way people are starting to talk about it now, and it's starting to change the way we think about and treat addiction. People are saying, maybe the opposite of addiction is not sobriety. Maybe the opposite of addiction is connection. I want you to think about that. What if the opposite of addiction is not sobriety? The opposite of addiction is connection. Particularly, think about that as it relates to living a life of faith, being a part of a faith community. I want us to look at this verse. This is 3 John verse 2. It's a letter that John writes to a friend of his named Gaius. And at the beginning of the letter, John prays for his friend. Dear friend, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health, just as it is well with your soul. Part of what John understands, part of why he prays this prayer, the rest of our life can only be as healthy as our soul is healthy. The rest of our lives can only be as healthy as our soul is healthy. And so part of what he understands is, his friend Gaius has a healthy soul. It is well with his soul. So his prayer is, I pray that your physical health, I pray that your body will be as healthy as your soul. My guess is there's a lot of people in this room who would not want me to pray this prayer for you, because you understand the condition of your soul is not good. Your soul is hurting. Your soul is unhealthy. And if I were to pray for your mental health or your physical health to be the same level as your soul health, you would understand you would need to see a doctor right away. Now, the good news is Jesus is our great physician, and our great physician comes for us. One time, the religious community leadership in Jesus' day who thought they were perfect, they had it all figured out, they were concerned that Jesus is hanging out with the wrong crowd. Here's Jesus' response. Healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. I have come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners and need to repent. This is not Jesus saying there's two kinds of people, healthy people and sick people, sinners and righteous people, addicts and those who are not addicts. No, this is Jesus saying there's two kinds of people. There are people who are aware of their deep need for connection with God and with community, and there are people who are unaware. People who can see and people who are blind. And again, the good news is Jesus has come to open the eyes of the blind. Jesus has a way of helping us see. Jesus has a way of getting our attention. And part of the reason I asked Nate if he would share his hope story this weekend, I'm praying that there's something in Nate's story that God is going to use to get your attention. Take a look at this as Nate talks about how God got his attention.
When Denise and I were having problems with our marriage, one of the things we did was reach out to our pastor, who was a counselor, and we had him meet with us to counsel us on our marriage. And I remember, you know, sitting there thinking like it was an attack on me almost, even though neither one of them was attacking me. They were just pointing out facts. And I remember trying to make myself the victim in many ways and trying to villainize Denise and say, you know, oh, she's just too perfect. you know? And I mean, in hindsight, I look at that and I just think, how ridiculous of a statement is that? I mean, this amazing woman who was there for me and who's trying to be loving to me and share her faith with me, and she's showing me, you know, grace and telling me that, hey, Nate, I'll be here for you no matter what, and helping me to, trying to help me work through this thing while I was still drinking. I'm kind of blaming her for it, you know? And behind the scenes, realized that there was an issue, there was a problem. And I'll never forget, it was a Wednesday night, and it was card night, and so I had been out drinking and came home and went in to check on the two kids, checked on my little girl in her crib and my little boy in his, and I just realized what I was missing out on. Here I am Wednesday night drunk, looking at my kids, and I just lost it. I started crying and I fell to my knees and just started praying out loud to God to just help me beat this and help me to experience and appreciate the simple things in life again. Help me to appreciate my family and to love them and to be there for them. And it wasn't long after that that we went on a family vacation, the four of us. And you know, I had kind of avoided those in the past because if I didn't go and they went without me, I could stay home and drink. But on this vacation, I was doing my best to be a dad and be there for my kids. And it was the last day of vacation. We were on the beach and building sandcastles and everything. At the end of that, my five-year-old son comes up to me and says, "Daddy, this was an awesome day. I just want to put it in my pocket so I can pull it out whenever I want to remember it." And it was just like a gut punch from God, you know? Where could that wisdom come from other than God speaking through my kids? So that to me was a moment of clarity. That was God giving me a picture of what I'm missing out on. But also that was Him kind of giving me proof that I'm here and I'm talking to you. You just need to pay attention. We got back from vacation on a Tuesday and I got a phone call from a friend who was asking me about going to a meeting for alcoholics for a friend of mine to see if I thought that that friend might be interested in going to the meeting. And my response was, well, I don't know about him, but I'd be interested in going. The first meeting that I went to was a speaker meeting. And at those meetings, you don't talk. So the person that invited me thought that'd be a good first meeting for me, just to kind of hear somebody else's story. And so I sat there and listened to this speaker. And he told all about his drinking life and everything else. And at the end of it, I just kind of sat back and said, that's it? That's all he's done? And so afterwards, I met with the guy that brought me. He said, well, what do you think? And I said, if that guy's got a problem, I've got a major problem because my story is way worse than his. And, you know, he laughed. And he said, look, Nate, I'm not gonna tell you you're an alcoholic and I'm not gonna tell you you have a problem, but I will tell you based on just a few things that you've shared with me that some of the things you've experienced that revolve around drinking in your life are not normal. Normal people don't deal with that. Normal people haven't been arrested for an OWI or they haven't gone to jail for fighting from when they're drinking, or normal people don't go to jail. That's when I started to realize, oh, okay, yeah, maybe I do have a problem.
So I want to go back to that verse in Psalm 18 where David is talking about God as our rock. And look at the phrase that's highlighted in yellow here. God is the power that saves me. God is the power that saves me. One of the things that happens as God starts to open our eyes is God starts to help us see the difference between our limited power and God's unlimited power. I mean, you and I have power. We have the power to choose. We can make decisions. We can act. We can learn. We have willpower. But at some point in our lives, we have to learn we are not the ultimate power in this world. We're not even the ultimate power in our own lives. So David writes Psalm 18 when he's being attacked by King Saul. David is a threat to Saul's power. He's a threat to the throne. And in David's day, when you were under attack, you would flee to the hills, the rocky hills, and you would find refuge. You would look for safety in the crevice of the rock. And as King Saul is attacking him, as the arrows are coming his way, David is aware enough to understand it's not just the physical rock formation that is keeping him safe from this attack. It is the Lord his God, the Lord his rock that is saving him, that is protecting him. I don't know what arrows are coming your way. I don't know what enemy is attacking you. But I hope you could learn to trust that God is your rock and he is the power to save you. I want us to look at the first three steps of the 12 steps of AA together. I will put step one on the screen. Let's read this out loud together. We admitted we were powerless over alcohol, that our lives had become unmanageable. I hope that you hear that piece of Nate's story. There was a long time in his life when he thought everything's fine. My drinking's not a problem. And then he started to have these moments of clarity, these times when his eyes were being opened and he was starting to see the hold that alcohol had on his life, that his life and his relationships were becoming unmanageable. And again, you might say, it's not alcohol for me, but it's something. We all have these patterns, these behaviors, these thoughts that we engage in that make our lives and our relationships unmanageable. The biblical language for this is sin. We all have sinned and fallen short of God's glorious standard, and it's our sin, it's our addiction, it's our attachment to our false self that's robbing us from the life that God has for us, the good life that God has for us. Step two, we'll put it up on the screen. Let's read this out loud together. We came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. I don't know what you think of when you see the word sanity. For me, it always takes me to Luke chapter 15 and a story that Jesus tells. We call it the story of the prodigal son. This son goes to his father while his father is still alive and says, "Give me my inheritance now." And the father does, and the son takes the money and he goes to a foreign land. And in Jesus' story, he says the son in a short amount of time wastes it all on wild living. So broke and alone and disconnected, he ends up working for a pig farmer. And again, you have to ask yourself, why does Jesus include these details in the story that he's telling? In Jesus' day, pigs were the worst. Pork was the worst. You avoided pork at all costs. And so to become somebody who has to lower themselves to work in a pig farm and feed the pigs, this is Jesus' way of letting his audience know, this guy has hit rock bottom. And then kind of the transition verse in that story is Luke 15, verse 17. Jesus says, when he finally came to his senses, when the prodigal son finally came to his senses, he made a decision. I'm going to return home to my father. And in Jesus' story, he makes it very clear. The father in the story represents God. The son represents you and me. And the times in our lives when we hit rock bottom, and maybe some of you have hit rock bottom at various points in your life. Maybe for some of you, it's coming. And maybe for some of you, it's today. And today is the day that God is going to help you come to your senses, that God is going to restore you to sanity. My favorite way of talking about insanity is doing the same thing over and over again, expecting different results. If you want different results than the results that you're getting, something has to change. And God is in the redemption business. God wants to help you change. God wants to transform you. God wants to help you grow. A big part of the biblical understanding of salvation is all about change. It's stopping these destructive patterns and behaviors that are robbing us of life, leading us toward death. And by the grace of God, learning new ways of thinking and relating and behaving and acting that are going to lead us to life, a fullness of life, a life that is abundant, a life that is that overflows, a life that is ultimately eternal. This is what God wants to do for us. That leads us to step three. It's on the screen. Read it out loud with me. We made a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God as we understood him. The central story of the Old Testament is the story of the Exodus. God's people are in bondage in Egypt, and then God delivers, rescues, saves the people, leads them into a place of freedom, the promised land. From bondage to freedom. That's the story of addiction, right? God wants to help us move from bondage to freedom. God uses Moses to lead the people for 40 years, and after Moses dies, the next leader is Joshua. Joshua is the one who actually leads them into the promised land, settle in the promised land. And at the end of Joshua's life, he gathers all the people together and he asks them to make a decision. Choose this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Choose this day. Our Bible reading from Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, don't worry about tomorrow. Each day is enough trouble of its own. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness today. Every day is an opportunity for us to choose, to make a decision. Am I going to go God's way or am I going to go some other way? In the recovery community, there's this beautiful and grace-filled phrase that gets used quite a bit. One day at a time. Joshua says, choose this day, one day at a time. Am I going to choose to follow God today? Every day, every morning, opportunity for us to say, this day I'm going to say yes to God. The woman on the screen is Melissa Dale. She has worked at Hope for 13 years. Part of her job is leading the recovery ministry, Celebrate Recovery. I got to go to South Africa with Melissa and a group of Hopesters on a mission trip a couple of years ago where we worked with churches and villages in South Africa to get recovery ministry going there. I was on the phone with her this week, and one of the things Melissa said that she thinks is so important when it comes to recovery is helping people understand the difference between being abstinent from something and being in recovery. There's a difference between being abstinent from something and being in recovery. When your focus is to be abstinent, I'm just not going to have that drink. I'm not going to place that bet. I'm not going to go to that website. It's all about me. It's individualistic. And when life gets hard and when the temptation is great, in those moments, it's easy to feel really hopeless and wonder, is it even worth it? So she talks about the importance of being in recovery, being connected with a higher power, with God, and with a community, a loving, supportive community. Here's part of what she said. She says, when you surrender your life to Christ and get in recovery, you're under the influence of someone powerful, Jesus Christ. And the steps of recovery heal many areas of life. It's kind of what John was saying to his friend Gaius. That as your soul gets healthier and healthier, the rest of your life can heal and get healthier and healthier as well. And she ended it by saying, God uses all we've been through for his glory if we let him. Nothing is wasted. God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. God makes all things beautiful in God's time and in God's way. I heard somebody a couple of decades ago now sort of summarize the first three steps of AA with these three pretty simple phrases. I can't, God can, I'll let go. Can we all say that out loud together? I can't, God can, I'll let go. You heard us invite you to an introduction to prayer class during announcements. And I know some people think, I'm not even ready for an intro to prayer class. Maybe this is your intro to prayer class. When you wake up tomorrow, when temptation hits, when you find yourself worrying about the future, when you find yourself overwhelmed with grief, you just pray this prayer. I can't. God can. I'll let go. Or maybe you want to pray the Lord's Prayer. Or maybe you want to pray Psalm 18. God is my rock. God is my protector. God is the power to save me. A couple of weeks ago, I got to speak on Wednesday night to our middle school and high school students, and the topic they wanted me to talk about was the importance of confessing our sins. It's really fun to talk to middle school and high school students about the import. Why would you confess your sins? And so, because it was so fun, I want to talk to you about it as well. One of the stories we looked at was in Mark chapter 3, where Jesus has an encounter with a man who has a deformed hand. And in verse 5, Jesus says to the man, hold out your hand. So the man held out his hand and it was restored. And part of what I tried to communicate to the students was Jesus doesn't need to see the guy's hand to heal it. He doesn't need to say anything. He doesn't need to touch it to heal it. Jesus could have just thought, be healed, and his hand would have been healed. Jesus has the power to do that. So why does Jesus ask the man to hold out his hand? And it's not too difficult to imagine. The reason Jesus asked the man to hold out his hand is because this man had learned over the course of his life to keep that hand that was in need of healing, he had learned to keep it hidden. He got tired of the questions. Hey, what's wrong with your hand? What happened to your hand? Has your hand always been like that? He got tired of the jokes. He got tired of the teasing. He got tired of the religious community saying the reason your hand is deformed is because of some sin in your life and God's punishing you, because that's how people used to think about who God is and how sin works. But Jesus completely redefined that, reframed that. This man has learned over the course of his life to keep the thing in his life that is in need of healing hidden in a pocket or hidden in a fold of his robe. And so Jesus says to him, hold out your hand. Jesus wants to heal it, but he's saying, you got to stop hiding it. And over the course of our lives, you and I get really good at hiding our addictions. Or at least we think we get really good at hiding our addictions. And Jesus says to us, I want to heal you, but you need to stop hiding. You need to trust the power, the act of surrender can lead to salvation for you. That when you fail, and you will fail, the Lord your God, the Lord your rock will not fail you. That when temptation comes, you can cry out to God for protection and God will protect you. And when you fall, God has the power to pick you up and place you on a firm foundation and rebuild your life from that point. That's what God did for Nate Miller. It's what God can do for you. Take a look.
To me, my rock bottom was realizing that you're going to lose your family if you don't stop. And so it was kind of like, well, there's not a choice here. I mean, it's obviously my family. Now I just need help. God, please give me help, because I've already made the choice. I mean, for me, it was really easy. I didn't struggle. I didn't have cravings. I haven't had cravings in 14 years. And I know that that's not necessarily normal. That's where I believe in miracles, because, I mean, I trusted in God to help me stop, and I've leaned on Him ever since. But also having a supportive spouse who also trusts in God and my family. It's been amazingly easy, and that is not a normal story.
So even though it was easy for you and you didn't have cravings, you still went to meetings. Absolutely. You found community to help you day by day do the work of staying sober.
Yep. So going to meetings and having that community was critical, especially at the beginning, because it was the first time that I could start to have some of these real deep, meaningful conversations with a group of people that understood what I was talking about. They saw that, they knew exactly where I was coming from, and I started to see that I wasn't alone, that there's a lot of people just like me, and some people that have it a lot worse than me, but also that I could be helpful to people in the room by sharing my story. In meetings, when we go to meetings, they always talk about a higher power, and people say, higher power can be anything. It can be a tree. It can be whatever. Well, for me, it was Jesus Christ. And I was not afraid to share that. I'm still not afraid to share that in meetings. And I told people, look, I don't know about you, and I don't know what works for you. I know what works for me. And I know leaning on God, and I know Jesus Christ is there for me. I feel it. I pray, and I feel it. It takes sacrifice. I mean, you have to be willing to give up certain things that you might be used to. Different social settings, different things like that. But it takes a commitment on your part to your family or to your friends or whatever it might be. And also an understanding that there might be some difficult times you have to get through. Most people do have some cravings. Many people go through divorces. Many people lose their job, lose a lot of things. But it's an understanding and true faith that God will get you through those things and that it's much better on the other side.
Let's stand together and I want to pray for us. Lord, we come to you And this is a hard topic. It's a real topic. We all have patterns, addictions, attachments in our life that are robbing us of the life that you have for us. We have people in our lives who are struggling, battling, and we want the best for them. And we know one sermon, one worship service is not the answer. You are a powerful God. You can snap your fingers and make everything better, but for whatever reason, that's often not how you act. Instead, you have us take the long, slow road, walking with you day by day, the path to recovery, the path to life. So, Lord, remind us that love is patient. Remind us that love is the victory. Remind us that you have done incredible things in people's lives, and you can do incredible things in ours. And we ask for it humbly. We confess that we need it. We are well aware, Lord, how desperately we need our connection to you and to this faith community. So heal us even as we sing these songs. In Jesus' name.